Good morning, everybody. It is so great to be together again on this Sunday morning, the first Sunday where the chains have been set marginally free, and we are able to put ourselves not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a great day that is for us. As has become our custom, there are discussion and study and devotional materials in the materials you receive as you came in this morning. Please do take full advantage of those today or over the course of the coming week, and God will lead you deeply, deeply into His Word. And then somewhere along the way, on the other side of that mask, is going to be somebody who needs to hear that word from you. And you'll be equipped to share that in a wonderful possible way. Also, just a couple of real quick things. At some point this morning, we will run the offering box around if you didn't get a chance to drop something into it when you came in. And so you don't forget when you're trying to get out, we're going to run that around this morning too. I'll whistle that up and that'll come around as well. As we move into this week, when the going gets tough, Australians step up. That's the finding of a survey conducted recently to ascertain the impact of crisis on our general inclination to give. When a crisis is evident, and you've seen it, you know it, bushfire, flood, drought, Australians are willing to give beyond and above toward relieving the crunch for someone else. But what about a prolonged, widespread time of distress, like where we are right now? The unceasing kind of response to a pandemic. When things get tight and uncertain, and giving seems at times unwise or maybe even impossible. Well, that's what makes the Macedonian church that we're here about today even more inspiring. They were swamped with tough times. Paul writes they have many troubles and they are very poor. They had nothing to spare, yet they gave generously. He writes not only what they could afford, but far more. What inspires generous generosity when one starts with so very little? Authentic generosity is an expression of grace that flows from the blessings we have received. Authentic generosity comes from a heart that's been embraced by the Father's love in Jesus and equipped by the Spirit to support the work of God's people in ever-expanding ways. Paul would write to the Corinthian church, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty He could make you rich." You know, and I know, generosity is not just about finances, but it is about finances. It is about our time, our energies, our wisdom, our skills and gifts, and most importantly, it's about our hearts. In the fragile, temporary abundance of this life, we live toward an assured eternity with the Father in the arms of His Son. And authentic generosity is how we embody the self-giving of Jesus in all that we do. And becoming authentically generous is a joyful transformation of our hearts and lives that never ends. And we're going to experience and share that together, not only today, but over these 5 weeks together. So let's pray, and then we'll get stuck into it. Almighty and always gracious God, our salvation depends upon You and You alone. So set us free from worldly things and worldly worries, so we can truly hear and obey Your Word. Release us from our anxious moments and fear-bound living, so that by Your Spirit we discern and obey Your will for us. Let our lives be lived to offer witness to Your saving power and redeeming love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Let's pray. Jesus Christ, You have broken every chain. Break any that we still hang on to. Chains of fear, chains of anxiety or worry, chains that we're afraid to speak their name, so that You alone can be our hope and our life and our salvation and what the world sees in each one of us. Open now our hearts by Your Spirit. Let Your Word find fertile soil and produce fruit 30, 60, 90, and even more because of Your generous abundance. We pray in Your name. Amen. Good to give is what they call themselves a not-for-profit platform for charitable giving. They help individuals and organizations, corporations, social groups, families, churches, give, make charitable contribution, giving more easy, more straightforward, and more effective. Their website says this: as an individual, giving makes us feel good. I think we would all say that's absolutely true. Giving makes us feel good. And there's heaps of science to back that up. There's numbers of studies show that the very act of giving builds one's sense of belonging. It builds a sense of meaning. And it, excuse me, it helps grow wider generosity in society. When we hear stories of a generous response to a need, that makes all of us more generous. We kind of get on the bandwagon and go along with that. Giving breeds more giving. And that's true in general, but Good to Give never met Frank. Frank was, for a time, a member of the congregation that I served in South Texas, and all names have been changed to protect the innocent. Just so you know that. He and his brother Dave and their families had been members of that particular congregation for generations. He had been a part of that congregation. He and his brother were both highly educated, respected professionals in the community. Both owned their own businesses. Different businesses, different kinds of businesses, and that was probably a good thing, and were people of influence both in town and in the congregation. But Frank hated any conversation about giving. Time, talent, treasure, he didn't want to know. There were two Lutheran churches in that town, and every couple of years he would transfer his membership from one to the other and back again, generally around budget time, or when there was a building to be built, or a youth worker to hire, and they needed salary, he would go to the church back and forth. And nothing, even the thought didn't seem to make Frank feel good. He would just leave. And nothing any pastor could say could change that pattern of his behavior. In fact, I was just the lowly associate at that point, and the senior pastor and I caught him off guard in a cafe, and we sat down to have lunch with him. And we didn't make him buy our lunch. We bought our own lunch, but we sat down and kind of trapped him in this cafe and started talking about stuff. And we heard him say that famous, terrible, almost, well, untruth. He said, "You know, pastors, if I won the lottery..." And all I could think of was, and the senior pastor actually said it, he said, "You've already won the lottery. You've won life's lottery. What more could..." He's, "Oh, pastor, if I won the lottery, I tell you what." And I know two things when I hear that. Number one, that person probably doesn't buy a lottery ticket, so they're never going to win the lottery. And secondly, what I know about lottery winners is generally after a period of time, they either end up broke, poorer than they were before they bought the lottery ticket, or just about where they started because all the rest of it has slid through their fingers like running water. And so I don't ever put a whole lot of stock in that. It's always a kind, considerate kind of a thought. I just know that it's not true. It's not going to happen. And he had already won life's lottery, but he was convinced he needed more before he could be generous. And every time I read 2 Corinthians 8, I remember Frank. Because the Macedonians seem so different. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. I'm really glad Sue had a bit of a different translation. I want you to hear sometimes those different words. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in His kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord, then to us, just as God wanted them to do. Couple of quick things. You'll see I've got some words in parentheses up there, and that would be reflected in the translational differences that Sue read for us this morning. All I really want to point out is I want you to pay close attention. I'm going to say this again in a minute. Pay close attention to the adjectives. Many troubles, very poor, extreme poverty, abundant joy, rich. That, just pay attention to those adjectives, and we'll talk about the rest of it in a minute. Now, what inspires, what energizes that kind of behavior? What could motivate a group of followers of Jesus to go over the top in giving toward a need that they'll never see met with their own eyes? There has been a famine in and around Jerusalem, a drought. Everything's dying, probably locusts and bugs and worms and all that other kind of stuff. There's a famine in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. And the Christian community at large in the rest of the known world is taking up an offering. Paul has instigated this offering to send it back to care for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. What we also know is that the Christians probably took care of some of the poor pagans. It didn't just stop at the church. It probably went beyond that. But that's what's going on. The guys in Macedonia, that's like Greece. That's Gallipoli kind of space. They can't just load a bunch of food in the back of the Commodore station wagon and the kids and the wife and go down for a weekend and help make sandwiches. That's not going to happen. So they're giving money to Paul and his band of evangelists to take it back to Jerusalem. They will never see the recipients of this money, and they will derive no benefit from it. There's no return on their investment. They don't put a playground out in the church parking lot and then have all the neighborhood kids come in for ice cream afterwards in a Bible study. That's not happening. There's no return on their investment that they will ever tangibly see. Now, what inspires that? Well, a few observations and then a couple of simple applications. Observation first. I've said it a bunch. You've heard me say it a bunch. I heard it first. The first part of this from John Piper. I've heard it from a lot of other people. John's a retired pastor in Minnesota. Smart guy. He said it first. Grace is not only pardon, it is also power. And generosity is an expression of grace in action. Grace does not just set me free from sin, it sets me loose in the world in the name of Jesus. Grace does not just take care of my sin, it is how the Holy Spirit operates in my life to make me more like Jesus and less like my old sinner self who keeps hanging on, trying to get me to just take care of me and mine and I. Now, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in His kindness, I don't know why the New Living Translation so often translates the clear Greek word, charis, which is grace, as kindness. I don't understand that translational choice. But the word there is what God's grace has accomplished, what God's grace is doing through the churches in Macedonia. Because what we need to continually remember is that the church of Jesus Christ lives by grace or it dies without it. We live by grace or we die without it. Churches do not thrive on duty, on obligation, on guilt, on tradition, on history, on inertia, on the hard work of the pastor or a couple of leaders or two or three hardworking saints. If there is any blessing, if there is going to be any blessing, any harvest, any growth, any future trajectory in, among, or through Living Water Fellowship, it will be all of grace or it will not be of God. A slick marketing campaign, you butte something here or there, is not going to get the job done. Not just past grace that we give thanks for and remember with great thanksgiving, but day by day, ongoing outpourings of grace for every need, every season, every circumstance. Grace lived out in our lives. Grace that touches. Grace that blesses. Grace that cares and serves and listens and visits and gives. Grace lived out in our lives like it was being lived in the Macedonians. Second observation. You know this. Grace does not make you bulletproof. Grace does not exempt you from hardship. It just doesn't. They are being tested by many troubles, severe trials. Note the adjectives. They are very poor. They are suffering from extreme poverty. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. That's probably my favorite part of this whole text. Because what Paul has done is he is dictating this letter to someone who's writing notes. And I wish you had your Bibles out so you can underline this, because this is cool. Is he's taken two synonyms, two Greek synonyms, and he's jammed them together. What happens? We know this. We live in Australia. What happens when you jam the exact same word side by side? What does it mean? Lots of it. It means you get much of it. When you got the wagga wagga, that means you got much dancing or many crows, depending on which version of history you choose to believe. When you got grong grong, that's the place where nobody's supposed to live. Really, nobody's supposed to live. Or something like that. Don't quote my oratory. I don't know that. I think that's what the bus driver told me on a tour. But when you jam these two words together, you get generous generosity. You get that lavish lavishness. That's what Paul says. I love that idea. He just jams these two synonyms together and everybody knows exactly what he is talking about. Paul showed up in Macedonia and he proclaimed Christ crucified, risen, ruling over all things in love. And guess what happened? The Holy Spirit drew a bunch of those people into faith and salvation. They were baptized. They started praying together and worshiping together. They got their hands on what they could get of the Holy Spirit, what you and I would know, the Scriptures. Probably some Psalms, copies of the Psalms, and some of the stories of Jesus that were by this time beginning to circulate. Maybe, if this letter's written late enough, they might have had a draft copy of Mark's Gospel. Don't quote me on that. I don't know. I'm making that part up. But they had something to work with. And they started living together and sharing their faith with folks all around them, and loving each other and caring for each other, and life got harder, not easier. What? Life got harder, not easier. How does that happen? Well, sometimes you start trusting Jesus with your life or with this part of your life and that part of your life, and you get hammered by the devil, and you get hammered by your friends, and you get hammered by people who don't want to believe what you believe, and you just get hammered all over the place. They were persecuted for their faith. They're up in the pagan part of that Greek space, up sort of Central Europe, Western Asia kind of a thing. Some families blew up when half of them became Christian and half of them were pagan. Imagine, you can see this. How's that going to happen? Some of them are still worshiping all the tribal deities and the Greek gods and goddesses, and they're still doing that kind of thing. Half of them are following Jesus and they show up for granddad's birthday. And so the pagan half takes the ceremonial goat out in the backyard, cuts the goat open, and are trying to read granddad's future through the entrails. So they're up to their elbows in goat guts. The other side is in the lounge room, and they're singing Amazing Grace, and they're laying hands on granddad, hoping he receives the Holy Ghost. I'm glad Adam knows that's funny. Can you imagine what happens when they come back in to cut the cake? They just blew up. Some folks had to quit the jobs that they had because they could no longer pursue that vocation when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine you're a young single woman and you get recruited to serve in one of the pagan temples, which would be the equivalent of getting recruited to serve in New Saxon's escort service. I don't need to say any more than that. And you become a Christian, you can't go to work anymore because you know that is not working. Jesus showed up in their lives and he rearranged their ethics and their morals and their economics and their relationships and their ambitions. They began to dream differently for one another and for each other. And their dreams were not time-bound, limited dreams. They were big, expansive, eternal dreams for each other and their friends and their family. Not only has the grace of God brought them more affliction, but it has not removed their poverty. But they were also filled with, what is that adjective? Abundant joy. Because see, joy is not rooted in your circumstance, but in your salvation. Joy lives in the soil of grace, not in some idyllic utopia of unicorns and the big rock candy mountain. Joy is that overwhelming sense of Christ at work in you, no matter what else is in play in your life. That's why joy is possible in the midst of grief. And joy is possible in the midst of pain. And joy is possible in the midst of surgery. And joy is possible in the midst of chemotherapy. And joy is possible when there's a divorce you didn't want, but it knocked you down when it showed up, or a death you did not expect. That's why joy is possible, because it's rooted not in your circumstance, but in your salvation. I had a friend of mine one time tell me he could not have been happier that he was made redundant. I thought, unemployment, that can't be a good thing. He said, no, you don't understand. Now I get a chance to do what I've always wanted to do. I've been working for a living. I've been working paycheck to paycheck to paycheck, and I've never worked for somebody I really wanted to work for, and I've never had an experiment in my workplace that I could go do and test out. He said, now I have that chance. He was the happiest man I ever met, that he'd lost his job. And he went off and pursued what he'd always wanted to do, and he is now happier than any human being I have ever met. He found joy in the midst of that. 2 Corinthians 4:8, we looked at this last week. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Do you note all the knots? Look at all those knots. Why not? How are you not driven to despair? Well, because Jesus is raised. And will raise us with him and take us home to the Father, where all the temporary, fleeting hurts, hang-ups of this world will be gone forever. And only the love and joy in the Father's presence lasts eternally with God's people. Their troubles are many, their affliction is severe, their poverty is extreme, but their joy is abundant. And joy is just grace lived at full volume. I think far too many of us have turned the volume down on the grace in our lives and hidden the knob somewhere. We need to find the knob and turn the joy back up so that the world can understand that wherever we are and whatever else is going on, that there is a deeper sense of Christ at work, even if we don't understand what's at work in the world, or if we're afraid of what's at work in the world, or it's threatening what's at work in the world. But that there is a deeper sense of joy. We got to stop running around looking like we've been hit by lightning and start looking like we've been hit by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Third observation, grace at work through joy creates a counterintuitive calculus. I'm sorry, there will be math this morning. There will be math. Here's the math of the Macedonian church. Many troubles, plus very poor, plus abundant joy, equals generosity. That's right. Severe trial, plus extreme poverty, plus abundant joy. I was never much good at math, but that right there is one mad algorithm. I'm telling you, that is one mad, keen algorithm. See, most of us do math like this. My income minus the collective sum of my needs, my wants, because we all got wants, my debt, and my long-term plan. Now, I don't know where that all fits out for most of us, but my income minus my needs, that's the bills that you have to pay or you go homeless. My wants, that's that stuff that I'd really like to do, and I keep telling myself, oh, then you have to spend money. Can we get it cheaper? And then there's my debt. That's my house. The bank just lets me live there. We don't really own the house yet. We will eventually. And then my long-term plan, which is that thing called super. It's that thing called an inheritance for your kids. It's that long-term legacy. It's that thing you want to do with those accumulated assets when you're not going to use them anymore. Maybe that's your kids' weddings. Maybe that's your grandkids' weddings. Maybe that's getting somebody a ground start in their university education or in their business or whatever. We've all got all of those. And then out of what's left over, that gigantic question mark at the end, we can give. Out of that leftover, we can give to church or a charity. That is standard worldly Western math. Here's the cool thing. You and I know, most of us know, that if the income part of that equation is smaller than the need, want, dream, wish cast part of the equation, then you work for the government. Ah, Harold got that one. See, deficit spending and debt, that's how governments function. We know that. They just print more. They can just spend and run up that negative number, and they just keep doing that. That's how 21st century Western governments function. If they had to pay all their bills at the end of the month the same way you do and I do, they'd all jump off the Harbor Bridge. Now, I did not say they ought to jump off the Harbor Bridge. I did not say that. I said if they were under the same constraints that you and I were under, they'd be in a world of hurt. Don't go home and say, Pastor John said the Prime Minister should jump off the bridge. I did not say that. I just know that you and I are forced to do maths better than most governments. We tend to spend less than we make. But the Macedonians did math even better. For I can testify, they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. See, the Macedonian Christians, you got to love this. They live with the assumption that the reason they have heard the gospel, the reason, the very purpose for being made children of God, their mission on this earth from baptism to glory is to prove, to demonstrate, to show to the non-Christian world the love, the grace, the goodness, and the power of God at work in their lives by any means necessary. By any means necessary. And by any means necessary in this instance means money. There is a need in Jerusalem, and the Macedonian church is tripping over itself to get to the offering sack. They begged us again and again. So they live out on the edge of what they just live and give out there on the edge of what you and I would say is reasonable. Francis Chan says that the Christian life should be lived so far out on the edge that if God doesn't act, you're in trouble. That's where they are. They're so far out on the edge that it's radical. It's risky. I love the fact that it's voluntary. Paul is not twisting their arms. There is no set standard. He doesn't say, oh, look what Bill and Sally did. You know, he didn't say that. He just says to the Corinthian church, the Macedonians are going mad. I'm sure you guys know how to do that too. And it's excessive. It exceeded what Paul thought they could. Because of the joy they found in Jesus Christ, they could not be held back. They begged for the privilege of allowing the gospel to take control of more and more of their lives and to deepen their trust in the Father's ability to provide for them. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 6:38? Give, and it'll be given back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and dumped into your lap. And they're out there. The Macedonians are out there. They just know that promise is going to be true. And so they want to live out there. You know, wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome? Just go home and pray about this. Wouldn't it be awesome if one day when the lockdowns are all lifted and we've ditched the face diapers and all that other stuff, and we're all together and we're worshiping, and we get to that part in the service where it's the offering time. And Pam or Sam or whoever's on the steering team at that point has to stand up and say, look, we would naturally take an offering about, but we're not going to do that today. In fact, we're not doing it next week either, because y'all have been so incredibly generous. The steering team is going to have two or three meetings this week just to figure out what to do with all the money we've got lying around in the bank account. And if you keep giving, we're going to have to restrain you. Don't you reach for your purse or we will restrain you. Don't laugh. That actually happened in Exodus. God has smote the Egyptians, and the Israelites have left Egypt. God added the Egyptian army to the geologic record at the bottom of the Red Sea, and the Israelites are on the other side, headed for the Promised Land. They then need to build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. They need to construct the tent of meeting so God can come in and meet with Moses, and Moses can come out and explain what needs to happen. They take up an offering for the stuff to build the tent of meeting. And at one point in Exodus 36, the construction workers, the contractors, the craftsmen come back to Moses and say, we got too much.
You got to tell them to stop. And so Moses issues an edict and he says, don't do this anymore. We've got too much, 36, 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there. Don't do this anymore or we'll have to restrain you. They had to restrain the people from bringing offerings. That means like Joe's coming in with a bucket of gold coins and the guard at the temple door, the sanctuary says, stop! You reach for your wallet, I'm going to restrain you. Wouldn't that be cool? Paul says, give it a go. That's what the Macedonians did. How do you do that kind of math? Well, here's the application part of that. Here's how you do that. Their first action was to give themselves to the Lord, then to us, just as God wanted them to do. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. So do you. But I must affirm that daily, sometimes a bunch of times daily, because my old sinful self desperately wants to be in control. And he's a tough, tenacious scoundrel, that old me. Let's just say it. Nothing of significance takes place in your life or mine. There is no change. There is no transformation. There is no healing. There is no recovery. There is no rest. There is no breakthrough. There is no harvest. There is no fruit. There is no joy. You and I become rats on a wheel running round and round and round and round and round. No escape, no progress, as long as you or I are telling Jesus how to run our lives. It's just not going to happen. As long as you're the smarter, you know more, you've got a plan, you can see, you've got it going, and you're not stopping. Apart from me, Jesus says, John 15:5, you can do nothing. As long as I'm the smartest guy in my room, it ain't happening. Nothing is happening. See, you have been baptized into Christ. Second application. Not only do you belong to God, you're dead and raised with him so that he lives through you. That's Romans 6:4 and Galatians 2:20. But you are also baptized into Christ's body here on this earth, his church. We are now servants for the sake of the world, seeing Christ and his kingdom at work in us. And generosity is an extension of the grace that has saved you and the love that has conquered you. Quickly, verse 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7. Since you excel in so many ways, your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. See, everything good in our life is a result of God's grace at work in us. And anything good that we do is a result of God's grace working through you and me as children of God. So, Paul says, since God has worked and is working to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ, well, gosh, Corinthians, you might as well let him take hold of your finances too. Let the Father make your giving an extension of the grace that's already moving you toward Christ-likeness. Martin Luther said every human being who comes to Jesus Christ experiences three conversions. I'm sure you've heard this. The head, the heart, and the wallet, the pocketbook, the purse. Three conversions. And of course, Martin Luther being the intelligent, hard-headed German that he was, says, and the hardest one is the wallet. He probably didn't say it like that. Paul says, I am not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of other churches. See, love's an action. You know this. It's an action. It's not an idea. Love is extravagant. Love is passionate. Love is unrestrained. You will do. If your kid was sick, you'd give him a kidney, and you know that. If somebody you loved was sick, you'd give them your eyes. I mean, you just would. Love is extravagant. It's ridiculous in the way that it functions. If God's love has seized my wallet, it will begin to empty itself in ways for Christ's sake, the way Jesus emptied himself for me. You know, he says, the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. And you know as well as I do, you cannot outgive God. You can't get out in front of his generosity, because he will just stay miles and kilometers and a world ahead of you. And there is no better proof of that, Paul says, than the fact that Jesus Christ gave up his heavenly existence to assume an earthly state, from heavenly glory surrounded by angels to a criminal's execution surrounded by jeering mobs, so we might go from wrath to redeemed. And if you follow the example of Jesus, you'll be, Paul says, generously generous. I love that. See, it's an expression of grace, generosity is, that flows from the blessings we have received from the Father. Authentic generosity comes from a heart that's been embraced by Jesus and equipped by the Spirit to support the work of God's people in ever-expanding ways. Alexa's going to help me here, and she's going to give you my Alexa ran away. Oh, there's my Alexa. She's coming. She's just washed her hands so that when she hands you all of this fun stuff. Alexa's going to give you a card so you can take this home and put this someplace where you can see it, where you can find it. Don't just stick it in your Bible and use it like a bookmark. I want you to put it someplace where you can see it, because I do want you to take this home. Helen, hit me with the next one. Knowing the abundant generosity of the Father towards you, how will you grow in the grace of giving over the next month? Set yourself some thought of how will this work over the next month. On the back of that card are some Bible verses to help shape the way you think about that, perhaps. Maybe you have others. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God. He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. If you're kind of going, well, I am kind of generous. I'm actually really generous. How could I grow? Where could that happen? In what way could that take place? Ask God to reveal that to you. God will not rebuke you for asking for a sign, for a word, for a leading, for a tug, for a picture, a target. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Know that that's already done. Your generosity has no impact on your salvation. You can be as generous as you want and you're saved. You can be as stingy as you feel like you want to be on any given day. God is not going to take his love away from you because of that. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Well, of course he will. When I'm worried about the next day or the next job or the next, he will give me everything else since he didn't even hold back his son. And if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, thanks. Your word is always a blessing. It always takes us deeper into the wellspring of grace that comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let your Spirit continue to help us find joy in all that you provide so that we can share that joy in growing and expanding and multiplied ways. Let there be no day when we hold back because of fear, but let there be many days when we excel because of joy that we find in you. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, Lex.